Well, this afternoon for a little bit, we're going to continue our discussions in the New Testament and the fourfold Gospels that we've been carrying on. We're going to keep that going now that we've got the afternoon services, and this is the time we've selected to do that, and I've been selected to be that speaker today. So hopefully, I don't let God's Word down, don't let you down by any means. Bring this teaching to us and what we've read and studied through the Scripture so far. Today's teaching is going to come from the general account of Jesus and his teachings. To me, I find it almost more challenging than not to have a really zeroed in topic on this one. It is a little tougher. Just a general account of Jesus. That covers a lot. I could get off track real easy. I'm going to try not to do that and continue on with a lot of things. But it's going to particularly pick up in Matthew 4:17. We're going to look at scriptures in Mark 1:14 and 15, Luke 4:14 and 15, and then John 4:46 through 54, and we'll call these out when I go through the lesson, and then we're going to wrap it back up through Matthew 4:13. You know, Matthew and Luke, and we're dealing with the Christ here in the beginning of his ministry. As you know, before Christ began his ministry, he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. Well, Matthew and Luke give us a more detailed description of that temptation of Christ. It's just looking at different perspectives, different details were added or not added by certain writers, and we've talked about the way the books were written. They're not necessarily always chronological or identical to match the other writer, because it's a perspective, it's a view sometimes. Sometimes it may be a physical thing where they were there to witness and they recorded something the other may have left off. So that's kind of what we see here. We see a more detailed description given in those two books. Just by way of your knowledge, I'll tell you that right now. A little more about what happened in that temptation. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From the time began Jesus to preach and to say, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The time here indicated is the time of John the Baptist's imprisonment and Jesus' return to Galilee. That's really what we're dealing with in this process here. Jesus is going to begin his ministry. Matthew 3:1, just for your knowledge, says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we have a time, a place, and a person here. John the Baptist preaching, and what he's preaching, and is in the land of Judea. So it's about the time of the imprisonment. Sometimes these histories don't necessarily line up. From what we can see in our screen, well, I'm jumping ahead. Let me just stick with my notes here. We'll get there. Sorry about that. You know, Jesus sets out for Galilee. The time is now. So John the Baptist has been in prison. Jesus now is ready to take on the charge of teaching and preaching. He's already been doing some teaching, but now it says he begins to preach. He's going to these cities. He's going to Galilee for that very purpose. He's not going out of fear. Maybe there is some thought to Jesus in this situation that he is avoiding any persecution that's not his time yet. But the purpose was he had a job to do. He had a job to do, and he was to preach. John was the voice. He was the messenger. But John has now been silenced through imprisonment. I mean, to the general public, that is. He's been limited now. So now Jesus, we see, he's taken over that ministry that he rightfully should, and is his to take. One of a preaching here, it changes it from a teacher to preacher kind of right here. Preaching means he's a public crier, if you will, one that broadcasts, publishes. You know, he may have taught in the past, but now he's going to go abroad. It's going to be Jesus being the amplifier of his Father's will. He's going to be the focal point. No longer John will be that will be that individual. Jesus is going to be that amplifier, that speaker that comes forth. So we see the early life of Jesus is, right away, he's been given a great charge. You think about starting out your life this way as any career, just thinking as a career, because we can't think in the lines of Jesus necessarily. But somebody says, "Hey, I'm going to offer you this great job. You're going to go out. You're going to starve for 40 days. You're going to be tempted and tried and tested to your wit's end. You're going to be thrown in this land. You're going to walk for miles. You're not going to have a house to stay in. You're going to travel up and down what is known as Israel today. You're going to be hated of men. You're going to be threatened by people to be killed and thrown off a cliff. Your family's going to despise you. Sounds great. Let's go." That's what he did. So Jesus here jumps into his ministry, not unknowing to all this stuff. We know Jesus knew what the outcome would be in a lot of cases. He knew what he was going to face. Jesus goes into his teaching this way. He's going to preach. And what's he going to preach? The gospel. You know, Apostle Paul talked about that gospel. And later on, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, says that we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. That's what he was up against, Jesus, from the get-go. This is Paul after the fact talking about this. Jesus is facing this head on first and foremost. You know, and Matthew is going to give us a lot of different accounts of this life, early life. There's a lot of things that we see here that we're not going to get to today and cover. But my screen jumped way up there on me. Fat fingers don't pay off. You know, Matthew, like I said, Matthew's account doesn't necessarily follow the chronological detail for detail of Jesus' life, but from Matthew's point of view, we see that coming through to be his vision of what it was. I look at it, as I studied and looked at other writings on this, John chapters 1 through 3 could almost be inserted about verse 12 to 14 somewhere of Jesus' life. There was a big section of that that happened, and it was before John was put in prison. That's not even recorded in the book of Matthew here. It doesn't record it in that same aspect. The things that happened, you know, we look at water to wine and things like that that it's going to talk about in Jesus' early ministry. That was his first miracle at the Canaan wedding feast. He turned water to wine. And that was not recorded here, although those chronological history things could have been inserted in this story because it still fit the timeline. Jesus makes his first acquaintance with Simon and Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. We know James and John are called in this scenario. He performs his first miracle, water to wine. We talk about the wedding feast, and keep that in mind because he comes back to that later on. He takes residence in Capernaum. That's a weird statement. We'll get to that in more detail a little bit later on, his residence. He cleanses the temple with the Passover, some things that happened before the imprisonment of John. On the way, he meets a Samaritan woman at the well. We talk about that. All stories we know all too well, that Jesus' little snapshot of his general life, it led up to all these things. But these things, now his ministry has started. These things had actually taken place that it didn't pick up here in Matthew. John and Jesus overlapped. We know that. You look at in the scriptures, it talks about that they overlapped and they were preaching and teaching before John was thrown into prison. But John being removed from public, I guess they say public teaching now, Jesus will now be that focal point, the Messiah, which he came to do. So they overlapped. It wasn't like John was thrown in prison and Jesus took off. There was teaching and things going on prior to John's imprisonment, after Jesus was tempted and he was full of the Holy Spirit. So these things happen. And then John talks about that in, I think it's John chapter 3, about 24, talks about John the Baptist has not died yet, when it talked about all the things Jesus was already doing prior to the story where Matthew picks it up. So it looks like it just happened to one day. John's in prison. Jesus goes out and takes off to Cana in Galilee and takes his ministry. There are some things, timelines that maybe not have been lined up there that Jesus definitely, according to John's books, had done prior to those things. So we look at it that way. Jesus' early life was very full. The minute he received this condemnation, the trying of his faith, he wasted no time. We know that. Whether there's gaps in what Matthew left out, what John picks up, doesn't matter. We know he was busy. He had a calling, he went out and did it. And the scriptures make no bones about that throughout the Gospels. They talk about that. And Jesus performs these miracles, he heals, he teaches, he rebukes, and he spreads the word. He's public, he's active, and he's out there. He throws himself out there. You know, one thing we know about John, in their ministry overlapping, John said this in John 30. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What he's talking about is talking about the Messiah, the one that he had been talking about and preaching about and saying that they should repent, for that there's one mightier than I that's coming. Well, that time was now. It came. But John was saying that, look, this, I got to remove myself. The real speaker's here. The real preacher's here. He's going to stand and he's going to proclaim his Father's will. So that's what we see in John chapter 3:30. So early life, we knew that Jesus was going to be this man. This was who he was, who he was destined to be. And John was the forerunner of that, and he preached and taught that everywhere he went. We know John, Jesus was in Judea about the time John was cast into prison down in some of that region. I'll just tell you this for this much. When they look at Jesus and the Gospels and how they talk about this thing, and when I read it through and I look at this, it's like, oh yeah, I went down and walked down to the corner gas station here and came back. That's not the case. We're talking 70 to 90 to 100 miles plus of rugged terrain by foot, where he'd run from Cana all the way down to Judea, back up to Samaria, all the way back up to the Sea of Galilee. If you look at the map of Israel, I have it in your Bibles, you look at the time frames and how busy he was. I would be wore out and need about 3 or 4 days just to take a break. I'm walking out there in the rocks and the desert and the heat. You never hear about that. That's just a blur. That's not even considered about Jesus and his early life and how rough he had to travel and get this word out quick, swift. And all on his account, he did these things. And it was up and down. And one minute he's in Cana, Galilee. Next minute you read about him in Judea. It's like, man, how did he get there so quick? I don't want to walk home, let alone walk the distance he walked. and I got good shoes and paved roads and sidewalks and maybe a few convenience stores. I get a drink on the way on there. But so Jesus took on a tough job. Not only did he knew what he'd have to face in the end, which was tougher than any man could ever fathom, but his very beginning didn't start out like, oh, Jesus, it's you. You're finally here. Everybody celebrated. The Gospels don't record it that way. It records that he was rejected. He was despised from the very get-go. There were some that rejoiced and received him, but there were many that didn't. And so his ministry was a tough one to start out. He was not a job that was starting out with success if, like, we measure success today. Well, I want everything to be good. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to do here. I'm going to convert people, and it's going to be great. We're going to have great congregations. Yeah, that's the ultimate goal. That's not what Jesus faced always. He faced something totally different. The Gospels back that up. Going to Galilee, like we talked about when he talks about when he began to preach and moving to Galilee, that was simply his calling to do, but also he avoids any hesitant or any delay in his message, meaning he could have been captive, he could have been thrown in prison like John. Hey, this guy here, he's one of John's. They didn't know who he was, a lot of people. They may have hindered his cause. His cause was right then, right now, and the gospel show him going out and taking up that call immediately. So it wasn't necessarily a running away. As you read the Bible, you kind of think, well, he got scared and took off. There was a reason why he took off. It was a calling. It was his obligation, duty, his desire. But also, he didn't want to hold it up by any man-made law or pride that comes in and throws him in chains just to persecute him before his time. You know, it talks about he visits his hometown of Nazareth. We know at one point, but after the water and wine, he went down there and he met his family and his brethren and his mother. And he goes back there a second time. You know, in this city, he was not well received. The gospel tells us that. Think about that. You go back to your old hometown, you meet family and friends and people you grew up with. Hey, that's Jesus. Hey, how you doing? Well, that might have been kind of the case until he starts teaching. He goes in to teach, and all bets were off. All bets were off. You know, Mark 6:4 says, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor but in his own country, and among his own kin and among his own house." They were offended of him, the Bible says. They were offended of Jesus. And he says, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house." So he didn't get the family treatment. Well, maybe he did, some families, but he didn't get the warm, loving family treatment. His kinfolk, his family, his neighbors, those he grew up with, if you will, that's the town Jesus grew up in, didn't receive him well. And guess what he said in Matthew 13:58? The Bible records it this way. It says, "And he did not do many mighty works there because of what? Their unbelief." He turned away from his family. He didn't continue there and try to force his will upon them. He taught them. He was rejected. He was turned away. They were offended. And he says, "Because of your unbelief, I'm moving on." There may have been many to be healed. And if you know, this time in Jesus' life, he was very active in healing. And there's a lot of different verses we can pull that in and show that. But he was very active in healing the sick, the blind, the leopard, even the dying, raising the dead from the grave. But here he pulled up stakes and that's it. It says he's going on to Capernaum. It's mentioned, that city in Matthew here, it talks about, it's mentioned to be near the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, that is a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah. It talks about that. And you know, one thing to think about too, you're going to Galilee. In this area, the Sea of Galilee is a region. They call it the Cana of Galilee. It's a region of the map there where the big sea is. You know, the Jews looked down upon Galileans. If you remember the disciples, when they talked about them receiving the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, and they're speaking in tongues, he goes, "Aren't these all Galileans? These are just a bunch of country hicks, basically. These are just a bunch of unlearned men. Listen to the Missouri twang," you know, that kind of stuff. It would not think them highly because there was captivity, and we won't go into the history, but there's large captivity and long terms of captivity in this region of the country. There was all sorts of unknowns dumped into this land and this country from their captors. They were not a godly people. They were not well educated. They were not well thought of by the Jews anyway. And so now Jesus does what? He's going to start his ministry in this very despised land. Why would he do that? If you're trying to win over the Jews, why would you do that? Well, it was his calling, first of all. We'll look at that. But think about that a little bit. That he was, not only was Jesus starting to be looked down upon, but he was looked down upon for what he was saying, but now where he was going to, possibly. Because the land of Canaan Galilee was not one of well respect in the Jews' mind. In Mark 1:14-15, it says this. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." you think about that a little bit, it's kind of not really our plan of salvation now, is it? And how we talk about that. Well, before I jumped ahead of my verses there. Hold on a second. Didn't mean to do that. Well, we kind of discussed that earlier. We talk about, you know, McGarvey tends to think, well, how was John delivered up in his captivity? He backs up here a little bit. Was it by the people? Was it by Herod himself? Or was it by providence to Herod himself? I'm only going to bring this up because this. He may be thinking about, you know, when Jesus was delivered up to Pilate and Herod. Acts chapter 2:23, Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was the will of his Father he should die and was known by his Father before his coming. So Jesus knew what his role was. He knew what his destiny was. He knew this was going to happen. It was no private circumstance. As a matter of fact, he even went into the Garden of Gethsemane, near where they were looking for him to pray with his disciples. He put himself right in harm's way on purpose. He delivered himself, if you will, on a silver platter to him, knowing this was his destiny. Well, John may have done the same thing. We don't know, but his teachings was this. We know he taught against Herod and his wife that he had taken, which was his half-brother's wife. It was not lawful. This angered Herod. That's where that began with John. But John, did he hold back thinking, oh, I might get thrown in prison? He may have said, this is my time. I need to preach this now. And he knew the circumstances. So whether it was anything else, we don't know. It doesn't matter. The point being is we know Jesus was a foreknowledge of God, that he would fall into that category once his teaching and time was done. John's time tears to be done, and he's in the same similar situation, you might say, with his teachings. He was teaching hard to a man that needed to hear it, didn't like the message, imprisoning. You know, the Apostle Paul, after, you know, we're looking forward in time, or more current time here, past this that we're looking at, but Apostle Paul tells Corinth what the gospel is. It says, Jesus came preaching the gospel. We've read that a couple times now. And what is that gospel he was preaching? Well, Apostle Paul says like this. He tells the Corinthians, here's what the gospel was to Paul. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, Paul says that's the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it meant to mankind. Jesus came preaching, I'm the Messiah, the coming kingdom. You can't preach the death, burial, and resurrection kingdom without the death, burial, and resurrection. Because the kingdom was going to be put in power because of Christ's death, because of his bloodshed, because of him rising up the third day, offering up an innocent, sinless body to death, and his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Then the church is established in Acts chapter 2, as we see that's what happened. So Paul, I just slid that in there because Paul is repeating this again, telling people what the gospel is. Jesus started out preaching the gospel, repentance. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, how Christ died. I didn't finish reading that scripture. I'm sorry. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we know Jesus' teaching would have been in line with that. That was Jesus' fate. Jesus knew it better than Paul. So he taught the gospel. Jesus' early ministry wasn't about everything and anything the world had to going on around about him. We know the scriptures where Jesus came preaching the gospel of Christ, keep preaching God's word, preaching repentance, preaching the Messiah, the King, the kingdom is here. It is at hand. It's now. And you know, we can go into this, and for time's sake, I'm going to be running long, it looks like, so I got to move my little time around. But talking about the time is fulfilled at hand, or the time is fulfilled. You know, Jesus declares the prophesied time for the setting up of his kingdom was at hand. There are many general prophecies of this. One of them was Daniel chapter 9, 24 through to about 27th. You can go into all the 70 weeks and all the timelines and look at this, but General Daniel was speaking in general terms. And by most accounts, we can see that this is the prophecy fulfilled in Daniel chapter 9 when Jesus himself says, this time has now been fulfilled, when he's referring to Isaiah. So we look at that and he says, this was my prophecy. This was the prophets that told you this beforehand. You should believe who I am. Jesus goes right to their history, right to what they know. And he wants to teach them that the Messiah is now here. I am he, and they are to listen to him. The kingdom at hand was near. It was right there. the kingdom is approaching, if you will, however, whatever you want to look at that, but it's drawn nigh. It's right here before you. If I say right here is the keys, you think, okay, I see keys in Dan's hand. Well, that's basically what he was saying, spiritually speaking. The king had already come, but the kingdom and its organization, administration was yet at hand, meaning he hasn't died yet. He hadn't shed his blood. The apostles were not filled with the Holy Spirit. The church had not been established yet, but it was right there. We know Jesus had about approximately 3 short years of ministry. So that church was coming. The kingdom was there. It was coming to them. That was the call to them to obey the gospel, to repent and get right with them. Get right with God. That kingdom, the bloodshed, would be sealed by Jesus Christ himself. And Hebrews chapter 9, 22 tells us, without the shedding of the blood, or almost all things are by law purged with blood. Without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sins. That blood had to be shed. It had to be shed from innocent man. And that innocent man was Christ. Christ was the only one that could do that. We get to the repent part of this. That's why I read this, and you all look at this. It doesn't follow our hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized kind of monologue we talk about in the scriptures. How it lays it out for us today, those who haven't believed the gospel. It says, repent and believe in the gospel. That is, prepare for the kingdom by repenting of sins, McGarvey says, by believing the glad news that the kingdom was approaching and the king had come. The preaching of Jesus at this time didn't differ material from that of John the Baptist. John preached repentance and the approaching kingdom. In Matthew 3, 1 through 2, we see that. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Belief in the king. Oh, I'm sorry, folks. I got such clumsy fingers. My computer's either too small of buttons or too big of fingers. I don't know which, but I'm jumping over my pages here. The fact that repentance comes from, McGarvey says before, the belief in this passage is taken by some to indicate that repentance precedes faith in the process of most conversions. But it should be remembered that the preaching here is addressed to the Jewish people. And that's true. He was speaking to the Jewish people who had already believed in God and in the scriptures as the revelation of God. They were therefore required to bring forth fruit worthy of their old faith and the old revelation as preparatory to their reception of the new faith and the new revelation. Thus, repentance and faith appear to be established order for the Hebrews. If you look at chapter 6, he's referring to Hebrews 6 and 1, Acts 20 and 21, talking about when they're dealing with those of the Jewish faith, of repentance was always called for unto them. That's where he gets those verses from. Because of spiritual standpoint or condition in which the gospel found them, it says, but those who have no faith in God can have no repentance towards him. For belief precedes every call upon God, whether for mercy, pardon, or any other blessing. Romans 10, 17, we talk about it all the time. So then, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You got to hear the word. You got to believe that word. You hear it, you listen to it, you have a belief. You can't repent of something you don't know of yet. But the Jews could, because they knew. They knew the old law. They knew the Messiah. They knew the coming of Christ. They knew there would be a putting away of this old law. They knew there was a day coming. He says, the time is now to repent. Luke chapter 4, 14, we're going to be in the next verse. It talks about Jesus' ministry here. It says, and Luke's record here is, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and therefore went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. First thing we notice here, he makes a point to say in the power of the Spirit. It means he's now been tested and tried by Satan. He's been glorified by God. He's received the gifts of miracles and healing and power. He already had the Holy Spirit with him, but now he's got these miracles he can perform. He's got these gifts and powers. He's made it through the trying of his faith. He come through a stronger person because of it. The power of the Spirit here really transforms almost in the form of performing miracles is what was added unto him now that he has been put through the trying of his faith, if you will. Fame went out. The fame went out, but like we talked about earlier, the way he wasn't well received, and the scriptures cover that in different areas because we know he was chased out and threatened, and nothing less than the Jews do it themselves. He was not received of the miracles. His glory went out. They heard about these miracles. The fame of, wow, this guy just did this. It's kind of like the latest celebrity in our day and time. Did you hear so-and-so did this? Oh, did you see this record was broke? You see this was done? Hey, this guy walked across the Grand Canyon on a tightrope. That kind of stuff. But this was even greater and mightier. The fame spread across. And that's something to say because we're talking about a time when there was no fast communication. Days, weeks, months, maybe a year, for word got around. This word traveled fast, it appears here. Jesus' fame went around about fast because of his many miracles he performs and the many deeds and wonders he showed the people. Now, that didn't translate into people falling for him, for agreeing with him, for repenting, for following Christ. Many of them hated him after they got to meet him and talk to him, and he preached. His preaching changed that. Because miracles are one thing. People can believe in the flash and the glitter and the glitz, you might say. And I'm going to use that in those terms, so we kind of think of it that way in a worldly sense. But when it comes down to hardcore principles, that's where they struggled. They didn't want to hear that. Show us the fancy stuff. Show us that cool stuff you did with the water. You know, your father did. You know, how he moved that water back for, yeah. No, that wasn't what they were looking. That's what they wanted. That's what Jesus' purpose, intent was. He came to preach and save souls, but they were more endowed with the miracles and the things that Jesus did. He says he taught in the synagogues. You know, those synagogues were, there was always a synagogue nearby. I mean, he taught in the Jewish synagogue to people. He'd meet there on the Sabbath day and the feast days. People would come and meet, and there would always be a speaker talking or reading from the Old Testament. They may have comments about that Old Testament and have their comments about the scriptures. The temple was totally different. This is the temple. This is the synagogue. He was in the synagogues teaching in God's word, and they allowed him in these teaching in the synagogues to read the Old Testament law and to read. And that's where Jesus first runs into encounters with the Jews in the synagogue when he starts talking about Isaiah and the prophet. And this prophet, the coming Messiah, talks about him. The prophet talks about the coming Messiah, and he talks as if it's him. And they look back and they see him. They go, wow, he's talking about himself. And then things were kind of, some received, some didn't. Next thing you know, they're trying to throw him off a cliff. So that's where Jesus comes in. He goes right to the heart of the Jews. He goes right back into the Jews to teach and preach the gospel. He goes in there to show them that their prophet that they believe in, that they've read, they've studied, and they know, and they claim to believe in God. Now, Jesus, I am here. I am here. Along this time frame, McGarvey brings this one up as one of the general references of Jesus' life in John 4:46. 54, don't go to Matthew, John 4:46. It says Jesus heals an official son is really what he talks about. And it goes like this. So Jesus came into Cana of Galilee where he made the water to wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, and he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see a sign and wonders, you will not believe. We talked about that. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Well, that's odd, and we'll get to that. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour and when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. John 4:54 says this. This again is the second miracle that Jesus did. That Jesus did when he was in Galilee, or came out of Judah into Galilee. So now we see the second miracle that he performed. If this is where Jesus' ministry picked up, as Matthew shows it, right? You know, when he starts, it jumps right into the story. It leaves off the water to wine part. Now we see the second miracle that brings that, pulls that into the picture that he was there before and turned that water to wine at the wedding feast. You know, the man was a king, literally a kingsman, if you will, an officer, an official. But even this man appeared to, his clout, his ability, his wealth, his riches, his access to good health care, you might say, didn't save his son. He had no other choice. He had no other choice but to go somewhere outside of medicine, outside of what he tried. His son was surely going to die. The man was definitely panicked about his son, wanted Jesus to come quickly, come right now. You need to come see my son. You know, I think it's kind of side, but it's many like this today. We only seek aid when we're in extreme adversity or circumstances. That's where we're at here. He has his son is about the point of death. He is scared. He heard of the fame of Jesus. Please come heal him. He didn't say he believed in Jesus yet, but he had no hope. He had nothing left but to try this guy that was healing people supposedly. It doesn't say he believed him at that point, but he goes to find Jesus. And Jesus kind of rebukes him for the sign he wanted to see, because he said, come, you got to come, you got to do this, I got to see you do this, you got to be physically there. Well, he intended, you know, he says, except ye see signs. He wasn't definitely in this verse speaking directly to the nobleman Weeks. We, by the wording we see here, more than likely there was a group of people around, more than one. Because he says ye, he puts it in a plural sense, looking out like, hey, you all expect to see a sign. You just want miracles. Yet he also intended them for those who stood by to hear this and hear this thing and learn from it. That the Galileans in general deserved reproof for the lack of faith he talks about. It's shown up, Jesus wanted men to believe in him because of his character, his words, what he had to teach, not the miracles. So he rebukes them. Matthew 11:20 talks about this too, where he's rebuked them for these type of things. So it wasn't something new that Jesus did. He says, you desire to see miracles, and that's really what you want. You want to see the power and the might. You don't want to deal with the heavier matter, the spiritual issues, the heart. And it was a physical thing this man was interested in. Get my son saved. Bring him back, please. He really desired the presence of Jesus. I said that sounds odd, because he goes up and Jesus didn't want to go with him. You know, you must come. Because at this point, Jesus pretty much had been everywhere where he performed a miracle. He was present. When he healed the sick and that, he was there. He would be there. He'd speak the words. People saw him physically. And it was from Jesus' lips that these miracles took place. This man wanted to see it and thought that's the only way it could happen. Well, it kind of tells me he had lack of faith, because if you believe he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, you wouldn't put limitations on Jesus like throughout the scriptures people did. Well, you know, he can't do this. He's got to come down and see it. He limited God's word. They looked at God's word and that Jesus has given it, and if they believe he's God in the flesh, his word wasn't powerful enough to heal. He had to be there. So it was a twofold thing. They wanted to see it, but they also didn't believe he had the power to just speak things into existence, even though the old law and the Old Testament had taught them these things that God did, and his son was coming and would have this kind of ability. They refused to believe it. And so this may have been a little bit of self-doubt by him and lack of faith on his part. It's a lot like Martha and Mary when they talked about it in John 11:21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother would not have died. See, he had to be there just to save the brother. Jesus isn't physically with us, but he can save us today. That's a thing we think about. We think of it that way. Spiritually speaking, he's not physically here. He's with us spiritually, and he can save us. Just like he could save those from death or raise the dead. He didn't have to be there. But anyway, that was the point it was being made. Jesus says, go your way. Your son lives. That simple. Well, that took some trust, I guess, on his part. This man, the nobleman, had to take off and hike back home and find his son. And we read the story just now where he met his servant. And he said, yeah, your son liveth. He's healed. Well, the funny thing is about that, not funny thing, I used the wrong choice of words. He grew in faith. He first believed in the power of Jesus. He may not have believed he was the Messiah, but had some belief in the power a little bit, because he traveled a far distance to go find him. He believed in the presence of Jesus was necessary. So he believed that presence, and finally he believed in his word. He had to have some trust, because he walked away with his son dying and no hope left. He walked away from Jesus and went back home. And Jesus' word healed this young man. You know, this is one of the first mentions we see in the Testaments where the whole household was saved. We know those other examples in Acts, a couple in different, in Acts 16 and 15, 15, 16, Acts 8. There's some other we see where the households were converted. Households were saved. There was an influence over the household. When they heard the word of God and they believed, the whole household believed and followed Christ. This is one of those the very first instances we see that. The last thing here it tells in Matthew 13:16. We're going to go back up to the very beginning where we started out almost. Jesus' temporary residence at Capernaum. It talks about that. He says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. You know, that didn't make sense except for the fact that he's fulfilling prophecy, Jesus said. The prophet said, Isaiah, in the beginning of 9, that there is a city, it was dark and void without all this hope and life, and Jesus was going to come. There's going to be a light come and preach unto them. And I'm paraphrasing that for time's sake, but in Isaiah chapter 9 is what he was talking about. This land was afflicted. It was afflicted through years of occupation. They've been overthrown. There had been all sorts of ungodly things going on there. There was really no hope. It was a darkness. And we're going to read that real quick in verse 16. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them that sat in the region in the shadow of death, to them did light spring up. And they're talking about Isaiah 9. That light is Christ. Christ is that light. they were vexed with very good sorrows, it seems like. They were in poverty, spiritually speaking. They were brought down possibly by paganism and other gods and things that wore them down. This was a godless land. Meanwhile, I mean, it kind of goes hand in hand with the fact that Jews despised the Galileans in this region. Didn't think too highly of them. There wasn't much good that could come out of there. So by grief and all the things they dealt with, Jesus now is going to be that light. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people walked in darkness, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death upon them hath the light shined." The people walked in darkness. Now they see this great light, spiritually speaking. Israel and Judah are both in darkness, but the expression is general. So many, it's calamity, idolatry, profaneness, lack of God, whatever it may be you see in these parts. It wasn't a good part to be. He went to the worst part, if you will, to go preach his ministry. Jesus' early life, he jumps right into the thick of things. He didn't say, "Well, let me get my feet wet with some guy that's almost converted. Let's go over it." No, let's just jump into what the world would view as a lost area. And he goes in to preach. He don't go in to make friends. He goes in to preach. He goes in to save souls and gain souls for God. So we see this great Messiah coming. And now that Capernaum and area, he is now coming into there. And he's fulfilling the prophecy that there's going to be a light come to them one day after all their persecution and their bondage and things they've been through. There's going to be someone come to relieve you of these things. The Messiah is coming. And now he's here. So he starts his ministry in the very part that was prophesied so many years ago. You know, Jesus described himself as a light in John 8:12. He says, "Jesus spake again to them and saying, I am the light of the world. He that follow me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So Jesus calls himself a light. Isaiah prophesies about a light. And Jesus is now that light coming into the lands to teach and preach to these folks that have been waiting so long to hear some good. All their gods had failed them. Everything else has failed them. And they were without hope. There was nothing left in this world to look forward to. And now they have the Messiah coming to them, to preach the gospel. Not all would hear, not all would receive, but they had opportunity now. They had equal opportunity. I think, I forget which one of our speakers talked about equal opportunity. I think it was Jamie. We have equal opportunity, not equal outcome. That was certainly the case here. There was no equal outcome for sure. You know, wrapping this up, remember Jesus was judged by where he's from. We talked about that, about Galilee. In John 1:45, Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, Philip says, "Come and see." So the mindset was, there's nothing good out of this area. There's nothing good comes from this region. Nothing can come of it at all. You know, some of the things, those examples we look at in Matthew 13, or prior to the scripture we covered, the verses, or after the verses, says, "And when he's come into the country, he taught them in their synagogue, in so much that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is it not the carpenter's son? Is it not the mother? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these sayings?" We know this guy. He's just Jesus. That kid that ran around here and started building stuff with his dad, taking up a profession. You ever feel that way at home sometimes? You know, I'm always my mom's baby boy. Oh, it's just Danny. He's the baby boy. I got three older sisters. That kind of thinking. But this was more severe. This was, spiritually speaking, they rejected him completely. He couldn't have learned anything. He's just a carpenter's son. His mother's just Mary. He's from Galilee. I mean, come on, what are you talking about? "And they were offended at him," we read earlier, "but Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." Jesus recognized this would not necessarily be the case, that he's going to go convert all of his brothers and sisters and neighbors and friends. It's going to be those who are less expected, the outcasts, the ones that live in the heart of darkness, the ones that were living in total depravity and sin, that hadn't heard, seen the light. That's where the Gospels have Jesus going into, heading right into the hornet's nest, if you will, heading into the fight of the battle. He's heading straight into it. You know, his preaching began in his homeland, if you will. He traveled up into his homeland from Judea. He began preaching in the synagogues. He went right to work. Didn't waste no time. Didn't pull any punches. I guess you can say he picked up his boots, you know, pulled himself up by his bootstraps after the temptation and got strengthened, and he was gone. He went to work. He didn't just run away. He took off and went to work. He preached to his family, his friends, his neighbors, all that would listen. But he didn't spend much time there, if you notice, because first of all, he was rejected. Then he became a bright light into a dark land, and people could follow the light, or they could stay in the darkness and stumble and trip and fall. That was kind of Jesus' whole lifestyle right there. His, you know, he taught first to the Jews. He taught to his family. He taught to the lost, and all could follow. All had equal outcome, equal opportunity. Are they going to have the same outcome? That's my notes and thoughts on today's lesson. I hope it wasn't too much drudgery, and it was rightly divided there for sure. But you know, if you want to look at John's accounts of this and look at John, the first three chapters, and read some of that, kind of put some light on these few verses here we covered today too. I believe everyone here has been baptized, but we always like to offer the plan of salvation and never want to make that not offered in a closing of our service. It's open there 24/7 though. I always say that. You probably get sick of me saying that. This is not the only time you can get baptized. If you believe God's word, you've heard it like Romans 10:17 says, and you believe it, Hebrews 11:6 tells you you must. And if you repent of your past sins, you realize you've done wrong, you want to turn away from it, you want to live a better life, you look back and think, oh man, I was wrong. I need to live for Jesus. And you confess, you want to confess him before men, which the Bible commands must happen, then you can be baptized. And the Lord will add you to the church such a day that you should be saved. It's not at 3:05 in the afternoon on Sunday afternoon service. It's not at 12:05 on Sunday after morning service or Wednesday. That call is beating you on the door all day long if you haven't obeyed it. You can come anytime. And in this congregation, I know you can call any one of the members. And someone, no matter when, where you are, you call and say, you need to get right with the Lord. There will be somebody there to help. And we help through offering you the opportunity to, by your own free will, your own heart, to follow the gospel plan of salvation. If you need to do that at this time and get right with the Lord and be added to the church, you come forward while we stand to sing the song of invitation.